first of all, let me preface everything I'm going to say with this here.
Speak.
There's nothing original in what I'm going to bring you. I steal left and right, whatever I can get my hands on. That's really the truth of the matter. I'm not ashamed to say that. I'm not plagiarizing. I'm just saying that if you can verbalize something better than I can, I'm going to utilize it. I'm convinced. This copyright thing, apart from books, it's a farce, to be perfectly honest. If the Spirit of God has given you something, it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the body of Christ.
Amen.
I agree. Okay.
So, the scholars can take that and put it in a pipe and smoke it. I do not claim to be a theologian at all. You probably have heard me say that. I'm not very good at writing, but I am a pastor, I am a preacher. I love to handle the Word of God, to encourage God's saints to cleave unto Him, to love Him with all of their hearts and all their beings. I'm really tired of seeing saints who are enslaved to tradition or to an improper use of the law, a wrong use of the law, to me that's wrong-headed. I have striven over the years to encourage people to know that they can be victorious in Christ Jesus through the power of His Holy Spirit. In many of the conferences which I've spoke to in and address God's people. Oftentimes I've gone like this here, you know, the big L. And it was like a trademark of mine for the longest time. We are not losers in God's economy.
Amen.
And the preachers tell you and teachers tell you that you're a loser and you'll always be a loser, they're not preaching the gospel to you. Mm. We should be encouraged. We should be the most joyful people because we have a God who loves us, not from a distance,
Amen.
As some would suppose, but He's taken up His residence within us.
Amen.
He makes it a point to warm our hearts with His presence. And some deny that by their practice.
Mm-hmm.
Some deny that by what they preach. What I'm going to read to you is in fact, I still have a mixed mind here. And you may say double-minded, but that's okay. How many of you have read what I put on the internet with respect to Not of the Letter?
Yes.
Have you read it, Ed? Have you read it? Have you read it? Well, basically, okay, it's something along these lines. I'm going to read it again because we all haven't, but for the sake of the record, okay?
Good.
Not of the letter. Within certain Reformed circles, especially Reformed Baptist circles, there is a... Am I recording here? Good, I'll record again. Within certain Reformed circles, especially Reformed Baptist circles, there is a continuing theological discussion focusing on a greater understanding of the new covenant established by Christ. Within the larger discussion is to be found dialogue over the role of the old covenant law. We hear this on our list, on the Sign of Grace discussion list, all the time. It continues to raise its head. Now, I didn't say ugly. I think it's necessary that people talk about these things, especially if you have people coming and going. But you hear this argument going on, especially within Reformed circles. So, within the larger discussion is to be found dialogue over the role of the old covenant law. The participants can be said to have a single objective, and it is to answer this one question. What role does the Mosaic law play in the life of the new covenant saint? The answer to this question, you notice I said saint, not church. The answer to this question has evaded even the most erudite theologians alive today. Partial continuity or radical discontinuity, yeah. Say it.
You can say it the English way. Discontinuity. Neil will be very happy.
Thank you very much. My mouth is dry and the hour's late and I haven't been up since 3 o'clock in the morning. Anyway, and I'm from New England and it doesn't help.
There's Altoids over there.
Right. So what role does the Mosaic law play in the life of the New Covenant saint? The answer to the question has evaded even the most erudite theologians alive today. There is little disagreement if we say we are persuaded that all the scriptures, both old and new, 2 Timothy chapter 3, have a continuing role to play in the New Covenant era.
Mm-hmm.
Disagreement enters when we question what specific laws of the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular, those of the Mosaic Covenant, remain binding on the conscience of the New Covenant saint. Those involved in this discussion know all too well how the question continues to seek the elusive answer. So you probably understand as a moderator, as someone who actually founded the Son of Grace list, why at times I think things get old and stale. Because even amongst New Covenant advocates, they don't answer this question.
Hmm.
We are convinced the issues of law and grace as set before today's community of believers were not in any sense as problematic to the early church as they are today. That's not discounting the fact there is a necessity in God's economy to have teachers to give the sense of the meaning of the text. When Paul addressed issues of law and grace, old and new covenants, as he did in his letter to the churches of Rome and Galatia, he had no need to speak in terms that required his readers to own academic degrees from a seminary. I don't believe they did. They were viewed as qualified to understand what Paul wrote without being doctors of the law. But they had to be students of Scripture, old and new. Not discounting that. And the reason I say this is because oftentimes when we make statements, our audiences may not have a proper ear to hear what we're saying. And you have to actually give them a little more than what should be commonly understood. The recipients of the letters, the epistles, were ordinary believers who were not only familiar with the issues as presented, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Galatians 1, 2, they actually understood Paul's answer. That's remarkable. It's amazing that we are arguing and contending basically as to what Paul wrote to the early church. It's amazing. In the early years of the church, the two major covenants were revealed by the scriptures as the Sinai covenant and as the new covenant of Christ through his Spirit. These covenants were not defined by some theological system that arrived upon the scene hundreds of years later. We believe the scriptures continue to serve the people of God now just as they did in the earliest days of the church, if we would but hear them. Now you see, even on our list, those who would say they're advocates of new covenant theology, you could bring them to the trough where the water is for the horses, and you can't make them drink. We are still dependent upon the Spirit of God to teach, to give understanding, spiritual understanding. Be patient with those that you continue to have discussion with and dialogue. It's our belief that all involved in this growing discussion are sincerely seeking to know the mind of God. As observers and participants of the ongoing dialogue, we have come to the conclusion that a new paradigm or revision is needed in our approach to the issue. One, continuity, discontinuity, and law and grace. We are going to go out on a limb and seriously suggest that the theologians within the ranks of those who advocate NCT, New Covenant Theology, may be asking the right question. The question as it is framed today is, what Old Testament laws have application within the New Covenant? This serves the interests of those critics who espouse the use of the Mosaic law for sanctification. It doesn't serve our purposes. We believe there is a much better and more biblically correct question to submit to the community. It is derived from the following passage taken from Paul's first letter to the saints of Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It's very familiar to some of us here. All of us. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, in other words, not of the old, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the old covenant kills, but the Spirit gives life. To make our point, we will divide our passage in this manner. Know that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, Paul says that clearly, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. God has set forth in his word the formulation for understanding much more than just how the two covenants relate to one another as written word. Now I'm going to repeat that. God has set forth, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in his word, the formulation for understanding much more than just how the two covenants relate to one another as written word. He has accurately defined the substance of the two covenants as they are to be understood by the new covenant community. Note the contrast. The first covenant consists of the letter. The second consists of the Spirit. It's to our shame this vital God-given contrast and its substance remains absent in the ongoing dialogue, for it is within the contrast of letter and spirit that the answer to our critics lie, even though it is much more than the formulation of a simple reply to these critics. Within the text resides a right understanding of the two major covenants. That's the whole purpose why Paul gave it. At least part of the purpose. It's God's understanding of the covenants. It's God's understanding of the covenants. And that's dynamic. The seasoned amongst us know that up until now, the growing New Covenant theology community has contributed endless propaganda. And I don't mean that in an evil communistic sense or a Nazi sense, but basically endless pages written or spoken even, both profitable and less so, towards the continuing relevance of the letter and not of the spirit. The absence of language and things written within New Covenant community with respect to the Spirit's role, God's role, in the New Covenant community is shocking. Absolutely shocking. The letter covenant is external and by itself is powerless to cut or change the hearts of its hearers and readers. Unlike the letter covenant, the Spirit covenant accomplishes what the letter covenant could not do. The Spirit covenant gives life and empowerment. It makes us into the image of the Son of God. It does something the external letter could not do, that was powerless to do. God, the Spirit within us internally, transforms us and transforms our minds and applies the Word to our lives so that we become, indeed, as Paul describes, living letters in the community in which he has placed us. And if I could put my neck out this far, seeing that this is an open discussion group, I really think we should really consider how we are law to the community in which God has placed us. And I mean the community outside there. We are the letter of God speaking to the community in which God has placed us. Mm-hmm. We are their moral conscience, God's conscience. And it is to bear down upon them by God's use of us for that purpose, amongst other things. There's another question we have to consider. Of what covenant are we ministers? And those of you that will probably be listening to this tape later on, this message later on, I want you to really think about that and weigh it. Are you a minister of the old covenant? Or are you a minister of the new? Are you a minister of the letter covenant? Or are you a minister of the spirit covenant? This question is for those of our number who, at least theoretically, do nothing more than debate the usefulness of the letter covenant and have never seriously considered the Spirit covenant. And of course, this has ramifications to those that approach even the New Testament scriptures without giving consideration, proper and right consideration, to the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the New Covenant community. Is it too mystical for us to handle? I don't think the early church had a problem with it, do you? They had a real sense of God's presence. Something that the church today really lacks. Why? Because we have a textbook God. I love my Bible. I love all the words of this Bible. Nothing in this Bible disagrees with what I'm telling you. If New Covenant theology fails at this point, then it is not Christ-focused biblical theology. I have a friend named David Frampton. Some of you know him. David has said right from the get-go, it should never have been called New Covenant theology, it should have been called Christ-focused theology. If we are to present God's more perfect way of sanctification, then it is incumbent upon us as ministers of the New Covenant to understand and teach the covenant of the Spirit. We will conclude this communication by encouraging you to listen to the Apostle Paul as he reveals to the saints of Rome the good news of the Spirit dynamic for holy living. He doesn't present to them a third use of the law. He doesn't present to them rules and regulations, but in Romans chapter 8, where we're going, and you can read it with me if you like. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life. And I don't really have to read the entire portion here, passage, but I just want this right from the very beginning in verse 2 to resonate with us. With those that would hear these messages. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What was that law of sin and death? 2 Corinthians. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in excuse me, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Isn't that amazing? People try and transform their unbelieving communities by placating the 10 words before them. It is totally useless to change people morally. They're bankrupt. They will remain bankrupt. If anything, the law is going to expose their sinfulness and not their need, as it ought. But I'm going to jump down to verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You know what that means, to be given life? To live and breathe the things of God? Verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. And that's exactly where law preachers, letter preachers bring you when they do it devoid of the things of the Spirit. It's one thing to bring people to the Word of God for instruction, to admonish, to correct. It's quite another thing to do, basically say to them, imply to them, that you have to do it now in the power of your own flesh, and not relate to them how you are absolutely necessary for the Spirit of God to empower you and to make you alive to fulfill God's purpose for you. It's not about you, though. It's all about Him. And then, there's a reason, Abba, Father, and I've heard different takes on this, and commentators try to import or export one thing or another, but it's something so true. We have a father-son relationship here, and the Spirit, though, cries out. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, that's the paper that is online, and one of these days we're going to get back to it and do a lot more work there. Come retirement. Lord willing.
Actually, we have it on a Google, what used to be the Rightly document, now it's just the Google Documents page, and it's there so people can be invited to pop in and interact on that as it's being worked on. When we were working on it a little bit.
Yeah. And
pardon?
Yeah. The Google.
Yeah, we didn't post the Google thing online yet because we were limiting it very much to just a few people at one time.
I posted it to the list.
But it was posted to the list twice, and then didn't I repost a section of it just last week?
I think so, yeah.
I think I did, yeah. And so it can be done by invitation. We can have as much of as a group as we want there to interact on it. Actually, we were doing the final edit, you know, because you're not familiar with the Google document thing. You're doing live editing while you're working on it. So we were Skyping and live editing at the same time. It was just a fantastic way of doing a little bit of
it. I think, you know, that's where it's my core hermeneutic for understanding the New Covenant, especially its application for the saints in the New Covenant. And that's one of the reasons, in my understanding, is why I'm so troubled when even New Covenant advocates continue to compare law or trade laws, what laws are applicable, what laws are not applicable. That's nonsense. We're to learn of Christ from Genesis all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And especially we have to have a proper understanding of the covenants.
Yes.
Without a proper understanding of the covenants that are not built upon some theological, or built by some theological system, but to understand the two basic and most important covenants here, as far as rule, as far as government, we have to understand those things. That way there, it really plays a role as well. What belongs to that covenant that Israel enjoyed? And they did enjoy it, those that were faithful to God. And what we could look at food laws, we could go to ceremonial laws, but even as reasoner has properly said, rightly said, you broke a moral law by eating the wrong thing, it was still sin, and if you pick up something on Sabbath, you're put to death. And yet we find Jesus in Mark chapter 7 changing food laws, so forth and so on, and Paul picks up and he runs with it, praise God. But enough of that. Now, let's get down to the business here. I just wanted you to, first of all, know where it's coming from. Okay? And I'm going to read something now to you, not written by me. Maybe some of you have read it before. Maybe you've heard it. I doubt it. But in the conclusion of that, this section I'm going to read to you, I'll tell you who the author was. And I'll tell you my conclusion at the conclusion of this letter. And I've modified it a little bit. Okay? Is that I'm shocked that we as Reformed and Sovereign Grace Baptists don't get it when some people who probably are strangers to God's grace got it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I read to you. Pentecost, the law of the Spirit. The descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Day is the definitive completion of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the full realization of the announcements of the Old Testament fathers, especially those of the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, concerning a new future covenant which God would establish with man in Christ and an outpouring of God's Spirit on all mankind. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and on, all the way up to verse 32. However, this also means a new inscription of God's law in the depths of man's being, or as the prophet says, in the heart, Jeremiah 31:33. Thus we have a new law, a law of the Spirit, which we must now consider for a more complete understanding of the mystery of the Paraclete. Jeremiah 31:33-34 reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." When I read things, I can weep like that. How can they break that covenant? "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. But they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The old covenant between the Lord God and the people of Israel was established by means of a theophany, however you pronounce it in your neck of the woods, of Sinai, was based on the law. At its center, we find the Decalogue. The Lord exhorts his people to observe the commandments. Exodus chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. "I, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my possession, my own possession, among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be... You shall be to the..." Well, whatever. I think I must have messed up here. "You shall be a kingdom, priest, and holy nation." Since that covenant has not been faithfully kept, God announces through the prophets that he will establish a new covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts." These words of Jeremiah are joined to the promise. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 31:33, Jeremiah. Therefore, and listen to what he says here. "Therefore, the new future covenant announced by the prophets was to be established by means of a radical change of man's relationship with God and his law. Instead of being an external rule written on tablets of stone, the new law was to become, thanks to the acting of the Holy Spirit on man's heart, an interior guideline established in the depths of man's being. According to the gospel, this new law is summarized in the commandment of love for God and neighbor. Mm-hmm. When Jesus states that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22, verse 40, he makes it clear that they're already contained in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love for God is the great and first commandment. Love for our neighbor is the second, which is like the first. We find that in Matthew 22. It is also the condition for observing the first. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. The commandment of love for God and neighbor, the essence of the new law established by Christ, by word and example, which is largely forgotten on the minds and hearts of God's people in this day and age. That's why at the home church, I made it a point, you put me in a pulpit, I'm going to go back to the Gospels. People don't know Jesus anymore. They don't know where Paul got his theology. They don't know whom the prophets have spoken. They'll go to the prophets first, they'll go to the Pauline corpus second, or first. And basically, they get to Jesus somewhere down the road if they need a quote. But when I read the gospel, when I read, we'll do an exposition to Mark, I see myself standing on the streets or standing in the crowd, watching and observing my Savior as he leads these 12 dummies around. Mm-hmm. And I see myself there. So the commandments of love for God and neighbor, the essence of the new law established by Christ by word and example, even to giving his life for his friends, John 15, verse 13, is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. For this reason becomes a law of the Spirit. As the apostles writes to the Corinthians, you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of a human heart, 2 Corinthians 3:3. We love that, don't we? Therefore, the law of the Spirit is man's interior imperative. You looking for words?
Mm-hmm.
It's his interior imperative. It is the same Holy Spirit which who thus becomes man's teacher and guide in the depths of his heart. A law thus understood is far removed from every form of external constraint to which man may be subjected in his actions. The law of the gospel, contained in the word and confirmed by the life and death of Christ, consists in a divine revelation which includes the fullness of the truth about the good of human actions, and at the same time heals and perfects man's inner freedom. As Paul writes, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. A healing takes place. According to the apostle, the Holy Spirit who gives life, because through him man's spirit shares in God's life, becomes at the same time the new principle and source of man's activity. Romans 8, verse 4, in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. In his teaching, Paul would have been able to appeal to Jesus himself, who in the Sermon on the Mount has pointed out, Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them but to fulfill them. My question oftentimes when I hear people throw this in our direction is, what hasn't he not fulfilled? As I said, I didn't write this. Does anyone, without saying who it is, know what is it?
I only know because you already read it to me.
Oh. Picking it up. He says, continues, he says, precisely such a fulfillment of God's law by Jesus Christ, the word and example, serves as the model of walking according to the Spirit. In this sense, the law of the Spirit, written by him on tablets of human hearts, exists and operates in those who believe in Christ and share in his Spirit. As we see from the Acts of the Apostles, the whole life of the primitive church is a grand demonstration, even as they were imperfect, my comment, grand demonstration of the truth expressed by Paul, according to whom God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit who has been given to us, Romans 5:5. In spite of the limitations and defects of its members, the community of Jerusalem shared in the new life which is given by the Spirit. It lives out of God's love. We also have received this life as a gift from the Holy Spirit who fills us with love, love for God and neighbor. And for those that disagree with us, by the way, let's not throw stones at brethren as we have seen to some people who we love dearly in Christ. The world is watching. We have also received this life as a gift from the Holy Spirit who fills us with love, love for God and neighbor, the essential content of the greatest commandment. For this reason, the new law inscribed on human hearts by love as a gift of the Holy Spirit is the law of the Spirit within them. It is the law which gives freedom, as Paul writes, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For this reason, Pentecost, insofar as it is the pouring into our hearts of God's love, Romans 5:5, marks the beginning of a new human morality. And I have to confess, I stopped there and think. It marks the beginning of a new human morality based on the law of the Spirit. This morality is more than mere observance of the law dictated by reason or by revelation itself. And should say by itself.
Right.
It derives from and at the same time reaches something more profound. It derives from the Holy Spirit and makes it possible to live in a love which comes from God. It becomes a reality in our lives by having been poured into our hearts. In other words, God's love finds its expression through you.
Praise God.
The Apostle Paul was perhaps, after our Lord, the greatest proclaimer of this higher morality rooted in the law of the Spirit. He who had been a zealous Pharisee, an expert, a meticulous observer, and a fanatical defender of the letter of the law, the old law, and who later became an apostle of Christ, could write about himself. God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit, for the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Who do you think wrote it? Because I'm going to floor you if you don't know. Quiet.
I'm not saying. Just make sure you give the disclaimer that you said in the beginning, before you name the name, about the relationship to Christ.
I modify this slightly. And I can be honest, because I don't believe that this person who is attributed to actually wrote it and composed it. I believe he had a ghostwriter. And he's very much a religion. This religion for which I came from, and some of you have come from. You're going to be shocked by this. And once again, I'm prefacing this and saying, why is it that he understands this and Reformed Baptists do not understand this, and Presbyterians do not understand this, and Anglicans do not understand this, and most of the Protestant world do not understand this? And I don't really think, to be honest, that he understood it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? John Paul II.
Yeah.
But he had a good ghostwriter. And if you know the ghostwriter, who was the preacher to the Pope, that particular Pope, for many years, he's still around there in the Vatican, he was influenced by the American charismatic movement. And at times, I'm going to be honest here, I can't think of his name. In fact, if it had his name here, I'd probably mess it up anyways, very time. He writes some excellent stuff here, but you got to really cut through it. And he writes some stuff on Mariology, which just scares you to death.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, at the same time, it's amazing.
Right.
But let me stop here. It's not the first time some people out there in the wild mm-hmm. have understood, at least
mm-hmm.
as a matter of letter,
mm-hmm.
what those of us who say we are of the Spirit should understand. And I'll say that it's not a perfect document.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm surprised no one raised a hand and said, well, there's a problem there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There are problems there.
You can hear them, but they're really,
yeah.
If you're not listening close.
That's right. Well, that's,
he
that's,
just glosses.
That's true a lot of what they say as well.
Yeah.
Okay? That's true a lot of what they say.
Well, I was,
speak
I,
up.
I was just going to say that if you've ever watched Jack Van Impe and his ministry, and he was a big advocate of John Paul II. And he and his wife would always be touting him as a Bible-believing Christian. And, of course, just hearing it from their perspective and not, you know, hearing anything of what's coming out of him,
yeah.
You know, you just kind of just wash them, just brush them aside. But
yeah.
There's enough of it there, or in the translation, seeing that he may have been speaking to someone and someone's translating for him, for somebody to be confused if their focus is not in
yeah.
that place.
There are other things that this, and the reason I know it's not the Pope that actually did this, it's not
mm-hmm.
his own, because he plagiarizes apparently, not the rest of us, but what does belong to us, but this particular priest, a very bright man, intelligent man, he's written other things too that I found very remarkable and helpful, I have to be honest. Especially when he talks about the new covenant as a community. Christ came to establish a new covenant community. And we see that in Scripture, how Jew and Gentile now are one, and go on and on and on, all the ramifications. Really remarkable thing. The problem is I can't find the original now because I think they took it offline. Here's the other thing, too. I've heard people who embrace a new perspective point to this guy, this ghostwriter, and say, see? You're coming in our way.
Yeah. Then how do you answer? Coming from the other side, that if you're quoting from Pope, shouldn't that give you pause that you're in the wrong?
Yeah, well, that's what generally the argument is.
If the new perspective guys are quoting it, shouldn't that give
you
pause?
They're not right. They're not quoting this here, but they do quote the man, and because of his views on justification. And you might say he has a modified view of justification from what the Catholic Church supposedly has held over the years, which I think is just bogus stuff. It's just double talk.
Yeah.
But again, the purpose I read that for you, because there's a lot of good stuff there, but be very careful. Our enemies are out there as well. But I'll tell you something. When he speaks about our union with Christ, that's good stuff. But be careful. Okay. Now, you tell me when I get close to the time to keep my mouth shut and to go fall asleep.
No, keep going. We'll go for about another 15 minutes and maybe take a little stretch break and then.
Okay. I have a lot of stuff here.
Yeah, good. Just take your time.
It's not.
No rush.
Where we want to go.
Right,
and basically, I've titled what I'm doing this evening and for this conference as the New Covenant Economy of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I use the word economy is because it's much broader than we would assume or presume. And the body of what I'm going to share with you over time, and perhaps in discussions later on, is to remind us that the New Testament scriptures speak so much about the Holy Spirit with respect to sanctification and our union to God, and our union to Christ, God's union with us. It's not just that there is a covenant inscribed upon your heart. But what are the ramifications of that? Romans chapter 8 and so many other portions of God's Word, which we want to bring out. So if our theology is basically to say, and as I said in my original premise, okay, that this is the way we are to understand the role of the letter and the role of the Spirit, then we also have to consider the ramifications if the Spirit is indeed all of that and more. Then we really should be studying studiously the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer today. And I have to say, there's a lot of talk out there, and you can go to various Pentecostal places, and you know, to them, the Holy Spirit is primarily not someone for sanctification, but someone to give you gifts and goodies.
Right. Right.
Okay? I believe the primary role of the giving of the Holy Spirit is for sanctification. Primary role. And union with God. And assurance of salvation. And so on and so on and so on and so forth. We cannot neglect those things. Someday we have to take it much further than where we're trying to go even at this conference. The ramifications to the body of Christ are amazing. As I said earlier, why is it that these truths have been hidden? And I believe it's much like we see in the days of Abraham. He dug a well. Isaac dug a well. By the time Jacob goes back to that area, the wells have been covered over by the enemy. And it's incumbent upon us to uncover the wells which the enemy has covered over. I hate to say it, but theological systems have covered over the wells for which we should be drinking. And if someone is listening to this someday down the road, and if the shoe fits, wear it. Because I agree totally with my brother over there that says that anybody who wants to enslave people through the letter of the word without relating to them that this is of the Spirit. And I know it wasn't that way along that, putting it exactly there, but You know, Paul is not only addressing a people gone wrong or wrong-headed thinking to the churches of Galatia, he's also speaking to us. The Spirit of God is speaking to us with a letter given to the churches of Galatia to tell us that there are Judaizers in our midst. And the slave woman, you could smell her garments. They're amongst us, and we have to chase her out. And the churches historically have to chase out the slave woman and her son. They're in our midst. Every church has them. Every church has them. Just to... The word pneuma, spirit, occurs 381 times in the New Testament.
The what? What word?
Pneuma.
Oh, pneuma.
Spirit.
Wow.
Breath. In approximately 120 cases, the reference is to an evil spirit or to a human spirit. See, if you just went with pneuma and thought the Holy Spirit, you'd be wrong. In some cases, it is difficult to tell if the reference is to the human spirit or to the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. Did I say that right?
Ruach.
Which also means breath, sacred breath, some translators would have it. It occurs frequently with that meaning in the Old Testament. However, there are many places within the context where the context indicates that the Holy Spirit is in view, specifically. References to the Spirit in the Old Testament would be considered where appropriate throughout this paper. The initial coming of the Spirit. There are four references to the Spirit coming on Christ. 27 that refer to the initial outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost or related subsequent outpourings on the Samaritans. Saul, the Gentiles, and Ephesians 12. The verb most commonly associated with the Spirit in this context is baptized. Other verbs used include receive and fall upon. In many cases, there's an explicit sequence of events. In every case, the individual is already a believer. In all cases but one that have been baptized. The discussion of sequence will be taken up later on. That's a very interesting one where we may disagree. But that's okay. I'm going to win the argument against a great theologian. Love you. And we have all of this language, the work of the Spirit as he's related to evangelism or the defense of the faith. Revelation, how we understand the word or how we're able to get it. Remember the apostles and the gospels you read. And I believe most of them were regenerate. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Okay, but there is a point where he was almost seemingly humanly frustrated with their inability to get it. After they view the fishies and the loaves of bread being transformed, and they go on that boat ride, and he stills the water, and he's God. He's doing God things, and they still don't get it because of the hardness of their hearts. This may be applicable to some that are groping with New Covenant theology. Mm-hmm. The hardness of the hearts, a dependence upon the letter, never really truly considering the Spirit. Never considering relationship to God through His Spirit. Never truly considering Christ in them. And all of the ramifications that comes with that. There are 12 references to the revelation or the reception of the truth of God. Most commonly these refer to the communication of truth to the apostles or bringing to remembrance of things, John chapter 14, verses 25, 26. But there is also the important idea of the need for the Spirit in the reception of truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I remember hearing preaches of even 100 years back pleading with God so that he would enable the hearers of the message that God entrusted to the care, that he would open up their understanding. This is totally absent in most of us. We expect them to intellectually grasp the Word of God and be able to act upon it immediately. That doesn't work that way. If we receive anything of the Word of God and understand its spiritual value, what is of Christ and is of importance, it's the Spirit that writes it upon our minds. It is the Spirit who gives us understanding. And I would say as much so as when the veil was removed to the Jew who had not the Spirit of God, but when it was revealed, when Christ is revealed, when the veil is removed, he beholds him for who he is. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think that just ends there at salvation. Because I can attest and give you my own witnessed and testimony that how many times have I struggled trying to understand what other people seemingly got right away? Mm-hmm. And we're talking about eschatology or the lack of it before sitting at that dining room table. Why is it that we have such divergent views on eschatology mm-hmm. when the Spirit only had one view in mind? Mm-hmm. I think it's because of our theological systems, first and foremost. Rather than serving the church, they end up serving themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to confess, we have to confess that many go to bat to preserve a system of theology when really certain things of that theology should be set aside so that Christ may be heard. And then, of course, the Charismatics and Pentecostals could be very happy here. And those of you pastors who did not hear the call of God and just went into the ministry as a profession, you call yourself cessationists. And you would say that, you know, gifts of the Spirit, the calling of God, you know, there is no impression or whatever it is, whatever. I don't know why you're in ministry, but...
Amen.
I mean, if God hasn't led you in the ministry, get out!
That's right.
Get out.
That's right.
There are 17 occasions where the Spirit is described as leading, permitting, forbidding, saying, telling, or some such verb. In almost all cases, the directions have reference to the spreading of the gospel. For example, in Acts, Peter is told to go to the house of Cornelius. And then Paul is forbidden to preach in Asia. You have this. As they were going about doing the work of ministry, the Spirit spoke to them and said, stop. Mm-hmm. Spurgeon, that charismatic Baptist preacher in England, 100 plus years ago, in one of the testimonies that he gave, he was going halfway across the street in an intersection, and all of a sudden he felt the Spirit of God telling him to turn around and go witness to so-and-so, and he did that, and the person gets saved. Well, that's great. The person gets saved. What if they didn't get saved?
Okay? Mm-hmm.
The bottom line is, he felt very strongly he had an impression from God to do that. Would he call himself a charismatic Pentecostal? Absolutely not. Non-specific supernatural power with regards to the Spirit. There are 10 references at the very least. In virtually every case, the supernatural power, dunamis, is a testimony of the Spirit as a witness to the truth of the gospel. Jesus promised this witness, did I say that right? Jesus promised this witness to his disciples, and both Peter and Paul make reference to this general power in their ministries. Regeneration. In 20 places, the work of the Spirit is associated with the new birth, with circumcising the heart and with giving life. Since this category is so important to our understanding of the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, that too will be discussed later if we have time. It may be surprising to learn that out of over 260 references to the Spirit, not a single one is in connection with the new creation or the new man. However, there is an association of ideas, and that too we can talk about later on. Mm-hmm. Indwelling. 7 passages in the New Testament refer to this concept, the 12 actual statements of the Spirit indwelling the believer. One of the most important passages is in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24, where Jesus describes the coming helper. It goes on to include the indwelling of the Father and the Son. There are also 2 references in 1 John. The second important passage is in the discussion of Romans chapter 8, where I left to go, verses 1 through 11. Which is vital to our subject since it links the indwelling to our ethical response. Mm-hmm. You see, so many, when they consider the role of the Holy Spirit, they think in terms of gifts, fruit, maybe perhaps talents,
mm-hmm.
prophetic word, in particular of the gifts. And I've been exposed to this, and you know, I have spent time with charismatic circles. But what really was remarkable to me, because I'm a new covenant guy, is how the ministry of the Holy Spirit with respect to sanctification and the life of the believer was almost totally neglected. And yet, talking about gifts and the expression of gifts is talked about all the time. That's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
Seeing that the primary role of the Holy Spirit is that he himself is the gift, mm-hmm. and his gift, God's gift to us, the gift of Christ to us because of his victory at the cross, is for our sanctification mm-hmm. and for our knowledge of him. You ready? Seven passages in the New Testament refer to this concept, with 12 actual statements of the Spirit indwelling the believer. I'm going on, repeating. One of the most important passages, as I said, the second most important passage is the discussion of Romans chapter 8. The whole topic of indwelling and regeneration, as far as I'm concerned, has been blurred. And I often say this here, why does the word promise something if it was already a fact? I could see him coupling regeneration with indwelling. And even the inscription, because we know, understand that if you're a child of God, you have to be regenerate. In any age, Jesus says that, John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you should have known this, you're a teacher of Israel. You dummy, go back to the books. We're talking about what we know about. And I believe he's speaking for himself there as much as he's speaking for his disciples. But when he gets to the upper room discourse and Jesus is saying, I and my Father make our abode with you, that's something totally new brought to the table. Totally new. We'll see that borne out as well. The fruit-bearing life of the Spirit, and this is interesting. This is the second largest category with approximately 58 references. It is here that in a number of places we cannot easily distinguish between a reference to the human spirit and a divine spirit, as we said earlier. All of the references except for two in Acts and one in Jude occur in the Pauline corpus, that is Paul's letters. Positively, words that describe the blessings of the Spirit include joy, comfort, love, health, peace, liberty, communion, fellowship, strengthening, and particularly unity. You know, if our brothers would disagree with us, or really one with us, it would be a work of the Spirit. In addition, there is the list of fruits in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. You've been there 10,000 times as teachers of the Word of God. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, you need a lot to commend you for that. It just naturally comes out of you if you're a child of God. The Spirit also assists in our prayer life. In a negative sense, the Spirit is described as locked in a conflict with the flesh. Praise God. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 again. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through chapter 6, verse 1. And providing the power to defeat indwelling sin. He's filled with gas. And providing the power to defeat indwelling sin where the law has failed to do so. The law cannot improve your life one single bit unless the Spirit is involved. And then you're going to have to confess it was the Spirit's doing. Eschatology, we all have one, right? Hope for the future. There are five references, all in Paul, which speak of the Spirit in terms of sealing, guaranteeing, promises, first fruits, and eagerly waiting for the consummation of our redemption. Of general filling, in six places, believers are described as being filled with the Holy Spirit without any manifestation being associated. Interesting enough is that when you go through the process of bringing on new deacons, or new elders in the church, or bringing on a pastor who's the number one elder, you know, the guy wears a big pontifical hat, it's amazing, we never put it in our language, we want a man who is filled with the Spirit. It's absent from vocabulary today. We say, let's see your resume. Let's see how eloquent you are. Let's hear you. But do we really say, and do we really observe to know, a man who is filled with God's Spirit? In fact, I'm going to even venture this far. I'm going to stick my neck out this far. Wouldn't we know how to gauge it? Why? Because we live lives which seem to be so disconnected from the Holy Spirit today. I shared earlier, I think with some of you out there, we're sitting on the porch, that my pastor had been excommunicated. He was the most godly man I ever knew. Most godly man I ever knew in his life. Excommunicated by a church. because he wasn't leading his wife around like they thought he should. Something's wrong there. How can you excommunicate a man filled with the Spirit of God? For the same reason, and for those who are listening, when you dare call a saint an antinomian, if he has the Spirit of God, then you don't know what you're talking about. The biggest antinomian is the one who does not have the Spirit of God. No Spirit-filled person, no one who has the Holy Spirit, can ever be an antinomian. Because the law of Christ is inscribed upon his heart. You're the true antinomian if you're depending upon the letter for your sanctification. So let's get that clear and understand it as it is. God's new covenant people are not antinomian. Those who are filled with God's Spirit are not antinomian. Those who depend upon the external letter for sanctification are the true antinomians. Don't be afraid to tell them. Mm-hmm. See, why are we always playing defense here? You know, why? Why is it we're always following their polemic? Why are we always following their arguments? Why do we bring the fight to them? Not because we enjoy a fight, but because we want to win them to a much superior and higher way. Not that we think we have it all. We don't. This should be the most humbling information. The law of the Spirit inscribed upon your heart. God inscribed upon your heart. It's a living word. It's a living word. Christ, the Word of God. I and my Father make our abode in you. Living word, now Spirit, in your heart.
Good place to break, because we can try to get this one uploaded even tonight, and then we'll come back and carry on a little bit. We'll set ourselves a schedule and see how long we want to go.
Let me put my pen.